Now, each Christmas, we hear the phrase, Prince of Peace. And I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of peace. Maybe it's the feeling you have when you wake up on the first day of your summer holiday and you're in Greece. Or maybe for you, it's somewhere in Scandinavia and 2 weeks are stretching ahead of you. Well, of course, that sounds far-fetched and distant in the grey days of December. Or maybe peace is the moment at the end of a long day and the children are in bed, which isn't happening for us at the moment with Noah crying, but the children are in bed and you sit down and you have your snacks and your hot chocolate and it's time to unwind. Or maybe peace is the time after a difficult conversation and it's behind you now and there's peace. The relationship's repaired. For some, peace is simple, isn't it? It's the dream of living on earth without hellish violence. For those displaced by war, it's returning home. Perhaps for you, when you hear peace, you have an image in your mind of people cheering at the end of World War II. You know, there are so many things that come to our mind when we think of peace. Peace is what we long for, and yet it seems so elusive. You only need to switch on the news to see that. The violence in our own nation. Again, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Palestine, Nigeria. And of course, the lack of peace follows us too. Things that we'd never dare say to one another, we pour out online in tweets, in threats and abuse. And so there's a lack of peace out there. But then also there's a lack of peace in our hearts. And we long for a break from the negative and anxious thoughts that we have that play like a soundtrack on repeat in our minds. And we want peace from it. We long for a solution for the fears and worries that keep us awake in the morning. And then there's Christmas Day. Many of us fear Christmas lunch, particularly with other family members. It can feel awkward and uncomfortable for some people. There are difficult relationships. Relationships between a parent and child, and it can spiral into an argument, or two old friends and a lack of phone calls, and everything has gone cold. And we want peace. And the absence of peace is so painful, especially at Christmas. It can bring painful memories and thinking about your life, a future you never planned for, or you despair. And it makes a mockery of peace at Christmas time. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been in our Advent series, and we've been looking at the big Bible moments, the key moments in the Old Testament in the run-up to Christmas Day. And so far, we've encountered the promise of Abraham's offspring, the presence of God in Exodus 40, with us through sacrifice, Leviticus 16, the promise of a new David, 2 Samuel 7, a new creation, Isaiah 11, a new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Well, this week we find ourselves in Micah 5. The plan was Malachi 4, but Micah 5 makes more sense given that we're landing in Matthew. We discover the promise of a Savior from Bethlehem. And this Savior will be the King that we've been aching for in this series. Micah will tell us that the child will be King, but more than that, he will be our peace. The peace that you long for, the peace that you yearn after, the peace that so often eludes you. Micah says today, this king will be your peace. And there are 3 points this morning. Point number one, peace absent. Let's jump in. It's about the 7th century BC. And if you're sitting there or standing there, you can hear the sound of trumpets and it's deafening. Verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. You see, this is a miserable time to be alive for God's people. They find themselves in the way of a muscular force, the most powerful force the world has ever known. The Assyrian army, its innovative use of iron and cavalry has made them unstoppable. And they're using their strength to establish a universal kingdom like no other. The title that the king of Assyria would give himself was king of Babylon, or king of the four corners of the world. We even find in the British Museum he called himself king of the universe. But to cement that claim meant stomping over Judah. Not because Judah's important, it's not, but because Judah was in the way. You see, Assyria doesn't care about Judah, but they do care about Egypt and Egypt's wealth. See, Assyria had the goal of conquering Egypt, and who sat between Assyria and Egypt? It was Judah. And so for Assyria to get to Egypt, they need to plow through Judah. Judah is just a small defeat in a plan far bigger, leaving God's people with this question: who will God's people trust when a powerful enemy is here? Who will God's people trust when a powerful enemy is here? Just leave that one in your mind. We'll come back to it later. It is a miserable time to be alive. And the call to muster troops is a bit laughable, isn't it? Judah has an embarrassing army. They're embarrassingly small. Assyria is the firepower of the day. It's a bit like bringing a Ford Fiesta to an F1 race. What good's a small militia going to do against the demonic hordes of the Assyrian army? But it gets worse, doesn't it? Because Judah's king, Hezekiah, is finding himself the butt of all the jokes. You see, to strike on the cheek, the language here, is to humiliate someone. And so Hezekiah has been degraded by the Assyrian army. He's the king of the time. He's a good and godly king. You can read it sometime in your own personal time in 2 Kings 18. The messengers of Assyria come and taunt him and say, who do you think you are? Do you really think you have muscle to stop us? You trust in Egypt. That'll do you no good. And your God, he's pathetic. He won't help you at all. That's what they're saying. Pretty unnerving stuff. And if you know what happens when this people capture you, the Assyrians, well, you're quaking in your boots. See, the Assyrians are known for impaling you on a pike and then ripping off your skin alive while you scream in pain. Sorry for being graphic, but unless you squirm and recoil, then you don't actually get how serious this situation is. They're not here for a tea party. So this is a terrible situation. Peace is a million miles away. Judah's facing hostility, war, bloodshed, fear, and their future prospects look hopeless. How could they not? The setting for God's work is complete humiliation. Here's what it looks like when the total demise of the Davidic dynasty is on the line. Forget Jesse's stump. It feels more like a few dusty roots at this point in history. God's promises look almost over. And this is so often where God begins his most precious work. In our abysmal helplessness. You see, Judah are a microcosm into the calamity of the human race. The nation of Israel, they act as a window through which we can view all of human history. Now, it's true, isn't it? The Assyrian army aren't laying siege to your four-bedroom semi-detached house right now. You don't need to rush home. It's okay. But there's a much more vicious enemy that is attacking your soul. Ever since the fall, the human race has experienced the relentless siege of dark powers, and by that I mean Satan, death, and hell. And it, friends, is much worse than finding yourself on the end of a pike. We're talking about a spiritual impaling, a war over your very being. And it's from this that stems our absence of peace. Did you know that? The lack of peace that I feel through broken relationships or my anxious thoughts or my television screen, whatever the anxiety, it's all grounded in a war outside my control. What can little old Daniel do against such evil? I can muster my troops, but what good's that going to do? Who am I against such formidable foes? Just think about it for a moment. The war on the soul of man is stuck on repeat. And it'll be a fight to the day we die. And I don't know about you, but life's exhausting, isn't it? It's exhausting just being a human. Not to mention trying to follow Jesus, where we face a barrage of temptations and they're relentless and discouraging. I don't know if you ever find yourself having a handle on a particular sin, only to discover it was the tip of an iceberg that goes way deeper than you ever imagined. Where you think, oh yes, I'm finally learning a bit of patience, finally. Oh, that was actually the least of my worries. And you search your heart, and inside you find all kinds of evil monsters. And it's not just that, it's the relentless nature of it. Satan never backs down. He never gives a moment's respite. He has an endless supply of fiery darts. And sometimes, if we're honest, it's embarrassing and shameful to admit it, but we give up and sin because we're just over the fight. Now, whatever that looks like for you right now, agonizing doubts about God's goodness, or bitterness stored away in the recesses of your heart, or blowing up in anger, or struggling to keep your eyes pure, or finding yourself more and more critical, or losing joy in Jesus, or finding yourself just eyeing all the stuff the world has to offer, whatever it looks like for you, it ain't going away anytime soon. And it's discouraging. And it feels like the Assyrian army are on the border and there's no way out. You have a lot of things, but peace ain't one of them. Well, if that is you this morning, can I just say that God loves, he just loves and delights to do his work in the face of our hopelessness. When we come to an end of ourselves and recognize we don't have any of the resources here, it's then that God loves to shine a spotlight on his glorious salvation so that all the glory can be his and none of ours. That's what we see in verses 2 to 3. We discover point number 2, for those who take notes, point number 2, peace born. Peace born. But now are two of the great words of the Bible. But you is not far behind. Into the abysmal despair of Israel's situation, God sends a Christmas message of hope. And it's a message that shocks and jolts. It's unexpected. And it flips all earthly expectations. Verse 2, have a look. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who's to be ruler of Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. See, the Lord turns his attention to a backwater place called Bethlehem. You get its old name there as well, which is from Genesis 35, verse 19. And God says, you're the spot I choose. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, that just makes zero sense. And so I just want us to forget that we know anything about the Christmas story for a moment. And put yourselves in the shoes of the Jews in Micah's day. Bethlehem? that's the place. It wasn't even named among the allotted lands in Joshua 15. It's an unnamed, insignificant, unimportant patch of land. It's a bit like how the rest of the world, imagine how the rest of the world would think of Stowmarket. I know it means a lot to us. It does. It really does. But imagine a royal birth announcement and the birth is mapped out for Stowmarket. That would be weird. Like, what royal in their right mind would choose Stowmarket for the king's birth? Why would they come here? It doesn't make sense. You know, if you pick a place, you pick London. Hopefully that helps you to grasp how alien this promise is. No one is singing, O little town of Bethlehem, in Micah's day. We can see that because God says, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, and so common, lowly, insignificant, but let's not forget this. Bethlehem comes with David associations. You see, it's King David's hometown, and the tribe of Judah has messianic links. stretching all the way back to Genesis 49, a universal ruler would emerge from Judah. And it's echoing the promise God gives to David in 2 Samuel 7. Remember from a few weeks ago? 2 Samuel 7, a future heir will come from David and his throne will be established forever. No one will knock him off the perch. This is the one to come forth. And notice he'll be ruler in Israel. That means not just the southern tribes. He won't just rule Judah. He'll command the obedience of the nation, and the tribes will come together under his royal reign. Staggering stuff. Now, if you've got an eye for detail, then you might be wondering about the end of verse 2. Look at what Micah says. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Now, that could just be saying, this Messiah will be stitched into the promise of David. And so his coming forth was planned back then, you know, in 1000 BC, during the days of Jesse and David. That could be the point, but I don't think it is. The term ancient of days is often applied to the Lord. And the phrase being from of old is applied to God's pre-existence. And so I have a hunch that we're getting a glimpse of the divine nature of this promised king. The one born of Mary was the forever and ever God. He came forth from Mary, but has eternally come forth from the Father. Cyril of Jerusalem said, it's enough for you to know that God has one only Son, one naturally begotten, who did not begin to be when he was born in Bethlehem, but is before all ages. So do not fix your attention on him as coming from Bethlehem, but worship him as begotten eternally of the Father. In other words, the promised Messiah is worth worshipping. He is the eternal Son of God. As we take a trip into the third verse, we have good news and bad news. Micah takes us back to the calamity of verse 1. Have a look at what he says. Therefore, God, that is, shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. That first line's pretty miserable, isn't it? He will give them up. That means God will give his people up to affliction. Before grabbing the promise of verse 2, they suffer the abandonment of verse 3. It's as if God will abandon his people for a season. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, Micah proclaims that even the faithful will experience being given up for a time. It's as if God saying, my friends, or as if Micah is saying, my friends, God is going to allow your enemies to afflict you, and you'll experience no relief. And Calvin goes on to talk about receiving affliction with patience, because the promise is still there. God hasn't removed the promise. Just look, a woman will give birth to a son. The rest of the nation will return from exile. The Messiah will unite one people, but before that, you'll suffer. You'll be afflicted, and life will be hard. And it's exactly right here that we can relate to what God's people are experiencing. Now, granted, we're living AD, not BC, and so we're not waiting for the first coming, but friends, we are waiting the second coming. God has birthed peace in Jesus already. The angels declared, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, but there's still a not yetness, isn't there? We have peace, and yet there are still seasons of affliction and agony, where sometimes God feels distant and times are hard, and peace is the very thing that eludes us. There are many of us who are going through that right now. But what I want us to see is that God calls us to patient endurance. Patient endurance. And I know that's hard. It was hard for God's Old Testament people. They're staring down the barrel of excruciating torment at the hands of a formidable foe, and we have demons to face today. But that question I asked at the start is relevant now. Who will God's people trust when a powerful enemy is here? And who will we trust when we face our own afflictions? That's a hard question to answer. We know the right answer. We trust God, that's the answer. But actually trusting God is another thing entirely. And so how can we suffer with patient endurance? This is the answer that has not only helped me, but so many of the saints that we love throughout the whole church age. How can we suffer with patient endurance? The answer, clutching onto God's promises. That's all you can do. Clutching onto God's promises. It's been the same answer from ancient days. God's people suffer difficulty, and into the mess, God says, look, here are some promises. And we grab a hold of them. And so the promise of Micah 5 was what we've, it's just what we need, isn't it? What we need this Christmas is an unshakable, unstoppable, unbreakable promise. A promise of peace and salvation, and a promise that will come by the hands of God alone. This is God lovingly reminding us that he's faithful, he'll bring about his good word, and the golden sun will one day replace the cold of winter. It's a promise to invade a fearful heart. And it's good news for us. You see, this ain't something to look forward to, but something anchored in history. That's what Luke 2 is all about. I just love how Luke begins the Christmas narrative. You know, it just so happened that when Caesar Augustus was ruling, that he just suddenly decided that everyone should go back to their hometown for registration. And so while pregnant, Joseph takes Mary to Bethlehem, just at the right time Jesus was to be born. It just so happened. What a coincidence. I'm being facetious. It shows us that God's in complete control of all of the human race. He's in complete control of his promises. And he knows how to make his word come true. He can even work through the mundane and seemingly secular decisions of Roman emperors to achieve his purposes. Because of Caesar's decree, Jesus ends up in Bethlehem, just as the prophet foretold. And so 2,000 years ago, peace was born in Bethlehem. When Jesus came out of Mary, the sound of the baby's cry was a sound of victorious peace. And peace not just for the difficult things in life, but peace with the God who made us. Peace with the God who made us. Because you see, the real peace we need is peace with our Maker. That doesn't come by default. We're not born into that peace. We're born in a war zone, and our sinful hearts wage war on the God who made us. And so our deepest need is peace with God. That's what Christmas is all about. It's what the angels proclaim. It's a message of peace. Peace on earth among those whom God is pleased. See, it pleased the Father to send his Son to bear our sins on the cross. It pleased him to win peace for us by taking away the hot anger we deserved. And so if we trust in Jesus today, if we put our faith in him, that anger is removed. And we have peace that will last forever. That's the peace that matters. It's this peace that will anchor us in every trial, isn't it? Because it reminds us that God loves us and that he's for us. And the temptation when we're suffering is to wonder, does God really love me? If he loved me, why would this be happening to me? And that's really hard. But the gospel of peace reminds us that of course God loves us. When we go back to the old rugged cross, we encounter a God who is for us. A God who doesn't leave us to our own misery, but a God invested in doing us good. And so that means we can trust him in the seasons of darkness. When verse 3, it feels like we've been given up to difficulty, we know that we're not abandoned. Because Jesus was abandoned on our behalf. He stood forsaken in my place. And